I'm reading Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 again. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declared the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Amen. May God add his blessings to these words. Please be seated. Well, beloved, there is a song that was covered by Frank Sinatra and Andy Williams. And if they cover it, you know it's got to be great. Love is a many splendored thing. It's the April rose that grows in the early spring. Love is nature's way of giving a reason to be living, the golden crown that makes a man a king. Love is a many splendored thing. Truly, love is an amazing thing, isn't it? There was an article in the Huff Post a couple of years ago that listed 10 reasons why love is the best feeling in the world. And among the reasons given is that love makes you feel invincible. It makes life seem brighter and lighter. It gives you a can-do attitude. Love makes you feel fearless, and it makes you a better version of yourself. Love makes you selfless and fills you with hope. Well, those are secular platitudes, but I know scripture verses that actually support each one of those statements. Again, love is truly a many splendored thing. Well, we come to our text this morning and notice that when God addresses these people through Malachi, he doesn't merely say, I love you, present tense. He uses the perfect tense, I have loved you. Now, the perfect tense describes something that began in the past but continues into the present and presumably even into the future. So God has said, I have loved you. When did God start loving us? In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. It is because God has loved his people from eternity that he loves them through eternity, and he lovingly calls us into his presence in the present time. When has God began to love us? In eternity. God has loved his people, Jacob, from the beginning of their history, and he loved them in the highs and the lows of their history. He loved them when they were unfaithful, when they were far off. He loved them enough to discipline them. He loved them enough to rescue them. He loved them with an everlasting love. His love for them, beloved, was a constant thing. It could always be relied upon. In fact, it could be said that his love was a permanent fixture of their identity. And because God loves us, he has purposed something for us. What does God want to do with us? What has God purposed for us in our lives? To bring us into fellowship with himself. In fact, listen to these words. Jesus was just about ready to be arrested, to be taken, to be whipped, and to be crucified. And so he goes out to the garden, he prays, and his prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17. And some of the things that Jesus said there is, he said, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. His love for Jacob began in eternity. Indeed, we can say the whole of human race, past and present, is but a working out of God's promise to save Jacob, to draw Jacob to himself, to glorify them out of his great love. And beloved, this is your future. O saint, this is your future too. This is why I think this verse is so wonderful. Why love is a many-splendored thing. Now, at the very beginning of the prophecy, God challenges Israel's attitude and behavior with an affirmation of his love for them. Now, as we'll progress through the rest of this prophecy over the next few weeks and months, we'll see how the nation has been growing cold in their love for God. They've been going through the motions of their religion, but it was all an external show. It's true that they were not chasing idols like that their fathers had done. They had been exiled, and that exile taught them the folly of idolatry. But because they had gone through hardships and disappointments and trials, they became cold in their faith and their devotion to God. And their love for him began to wane. And so here God again is seeking to reclaim them, to bring them to himself. And again, he does so by reminding them of his great love for them. I have loved you, says Yahweh. In fact, that was their only hope throughout history, isn't it? Our only hope is that God loves us. If we didn't have that, there'd be no hope for any of us. Why do I say that? Because God is also holy. God is righteous. His eyes are too pure to approve evil. He cannot even look upon wickedness with favor. In fact, we have in Isaiah chapter 6 an account of how the prophet Isaiah had a vision of this great and holy and this majestic God. And when he sees God, you remember what he did? He fell on his face in terror, confessing, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so he was afraid. Isaiah, arguably, was one of Israel's most holiest of men. And even when that holy man saw the God who was holy, 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 the God whose eyes cannot look upon wickedness with favor, he trembled in fear. He was ruined. He knew what his utter sinfulness deserved. But Isaiah wasn't crushed. He was forgiven. He was purified and sent out. Not because God winks at sin, not because God ignores sin. No, Isaiah had to be purified by the coal from the altar. No. What allowed Isaiah to stand and not be crushed was God's ever-abiding, everlasting love for his people. And so God provided a way for Isaiah's sin to be dealt with. Well, as it was for Isaiah, so it is for all of God's people. So you don't have to read too far into Israel's history to see how that people kept rebelling against God's laws. They kept spurning his mercy, the mercy that he was constantly holding out to them. Again, if it was not for God's covenantal love for his people, they surely would have been crushed by his righteous indignation and wrath. And who could blame God if he had destroyed them? And who would blame God if he destroyed any one of us? If there arise any dispute where a man would try to put God in the dock, that is, they try to bring a lawsuit against God. And you hear men do this all the time, right? They challenge God. God isn't right. God isn't fair. And they would bring a lawsuit against him if they could. But if that should ever happen, God will prove himself to be righteous and fair and good, but not man. There is no good in us, and you know that. God is perfect, and he's blameless in his dealings with his creatures. But each one of us, sinners. Creatures made in his image. But we have shown ourselves to be treacherous traitors and arrogant fools, haven't we? And yet, though God would be righteous and just to punish mankind, to punish us, yet he still declares, "Jacob, I have loved." Indeed, God announces his great and abiding love for them. And hearing that news, you would expect him to say, "Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful that you love us. We love you too." But instead, what does our text say? They respond by questioning that love. "How have you loved us?" Now again, considering their history, considering the fact that they still existed as a nation, they were not abolished and demolished as Edom was. As individuals, they were still alive, they were still breathing, they weren't in hell. So their question is a little bit shocking, it's a bit troubling, don't you think? You know, again, think of all the things that God had done for Israel. You just read the Old Testament. All the things that God had done for them. He delivered them from Egypt. He set them as a nation. He gave them kings. He provided so well for them. How could they be so callous and hard-hearted towards him? How could they even raise this question and cast aspersions upon his love or doubt its reality? The fact that God is willing to answer this foolish question is yet another proof of his love, don't you think? Yet they want another attestation of that love. Well, what's going on here? Well, remember, at the time of this prophecy, Israel had been exiled. For 70 years, they were cast out of the land of Egypt, or out of the land of Israel. They were under the bondage and exile in Babylon, and then Persia. But now they were back in the land. But though they were back in their land, life had not yet been easy for them. Nehemiah reports of skirmishes with enemies. Prophet Haggai tells of blights on their crops and of droughts. Well, I thought God loved us. And yet we have nothing but hardships. We have nothing but sweat and tears and persecution. Where is his love? Moreover, you might remember that God's promise was to establish David's throne forever. But here they were under the authority of a foreign and pagan king, the king of Persia at this time. Psalm 89 expresses their anguish. "You have been full of wrath against your anointed. He has become a reproach to his neighbor." God made a promise. But where is the fulfillment of that promise? Is God a liar? Is God unable to keep the promise? They were but a small remnant with no power, no wealth, no significance. They were struggling with survival as many opponents came against them. Life in the covenant was supposed to be better than this. God, you say you love us, but your words are empty. And what's the point of being faithful to you, O God, when you never seem to answer our prayers? You never seem to make life any easier. Are you familiar with the Old Testament? Psalm 73 raises that very point. Asaph begins that psalm saying, "Surely God is good to Israel." But then he goes on and he says, "But the wicked are always at ease. They have increased there in wealth. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure, for I have been stricken all the day long." You know, I know when you are going through hard times and when everything about you is falling apart, your health is failing, your finances are not adequate, your dreams have not come true, your relationships turn sour and disappointing. Do you ever wonder in those times, does God love me? How could God love me when I'm going through these hardships? How is this tribulation? How are these trials? How are these tears the fruit of his love for me? Well, I know he never promised a rose garden, but I've got to say my pain and my sorrow is more than I bargained for. Where is his love? How is this love? Oftentimes, God seems more cruel than loving. And in such, we can expect him to have been harsh in rebuking these people for their insensitive response to his loving overture. But notice he doesn't answer them with an abrasive chastisement, does he? He responds to their doubting words only by again reaffirming his love. Not only I have loved Jacob, he says, but I have loved you. The Apostle Paul in Romans, he rehearses what our sin deserves. And then he makes this marvelous statement. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Later on he wrote, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait to declare his love for us until we cleaned ourselves up, until we started behaving well. Because if he did, none of us would ever be able to come in our own strength. In fact, what does the apostle say again? Christ died for us while we were still gross sinners, while we were alienated from him by our indifference to his affection, while we were bold in our rebellion, while we were lying and cheating and stealing and committing adulteries, while we were blaspheming his holy name, Christ died for us. And as God responded to those people, as he responds to us, he shows us just how ready he is to receive all who come. Did we not just yet sing, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall? If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. That's the depravity of our heart. We would never come to him on our own. Oh, but he doesn't wait for us. He doesn't wait for us to get better, because we never will. No, he pursues us in his love. Now we ask the question, how have you loved us, O God? And we ask that because we don't really understand what true and abiding love is. We often think of love as a sentiment, as a squishy feeling that makes me feel happy, it makes me feel good. But when that feeling is gone, love is gone. If circumstances remove our happiness, we assume the worst, don't we? But you know, love doesn't always show itself in rosy ways or with nice, comfortable platitudes. Does anyone here think that the Father didn't love his only begotten Son? In fact, you know, at his baptism, God gave this testimony. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And again in that high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, may my disciples see my glory what you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus, knowing that he was going to his death, knows that the Father loved him. The Father loves me. There's no question at all that the Father loves the Son. And yet, God sends his only begotten Son to Golgotha. He just doesn't allow it. He orchestrated it. He's in control of the whole matter. He sends his Son to die a horrible death. And while Jesus is on the cross, God abandoned him there. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, by our standards, that doesn't look like love, does it? To send the object of your love to his death, that doesn't look like love. And yet that is exactly what the Father did to the Son. But listen, folks. He did that because love pursues greater ends than our happiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Of course, the shame of the cross was not a joyful thing to him. It was a sad, horrible thing. But through that death, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 declares that when he was nailed to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authority. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Amen. You see, while Jesus was on the cross, he was defeating Satan. He was defeating those dark forces of demons and of evil. And Peter declares further that, yes, it was at the hands of godless men that he was put to death, but God raised him up again. For what purpose? Putting an end to the agony of death. Not only was he defeating the demons, he was defeating death itself. You see what's going on here? Oh, yes, God loved Jesus, his Son, with an infinite and eternal love, with a love that we can't even begin to fathom. And yet he sends his Son to suffer and to die to obtain the things that that death would get. 700 years before Christ ever walked on this earth, Isaiah 53 points out, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Again, love may not always look like you would expect it to. It may not always act in the way that you assume. But love always has the good in view. In Jesus' case, the Father's love had the Son's glory in view. In the Son's case, he would be satisfied by the salvation of many as he would bear their iniquities. Yes, Jesus would be crushed. Yes, Jesus would suffer death, but he would do so to gain for himself a bride, the church. Amen. And based on this truth, we also can know that God works all things together for the good to those who love him, called according to his good, his glory. In love, he has predestined us to glory for the sake of his Son. Now, again, when you are in the thick of hardships and when God's love turns ruthless and cruel, before you complain, God calls you to look beyond this affliction to the exceeding weight of glory he has reserved for his people. But he also calls upon you to reflect upon the proven history that he's had with his people. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Now, we'll come back perhaps next week to look at that a little bit more thoroughly. But here we can at least see that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, of course, was born first. And so he had all the rights of covenantal inheritance. But you know Esau, he showed very little concern for the things of God. He married foreign women. He was quick to sell his birthright. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. He was a man of the world. And he didn't have time for pie in the sky nonsense. Jacob, on the other hand, was a mama's boy. He was a domestic who cooked Esau's game. But he coveted the covenantal inheritance. But he lived up to his name. His name means swindler. And he selfishly outwitted his brother to get the birthright. He swindled his brother to get spiritual blessings. He swindled his father. Now, which of these two sons, which of these two twins should God have loved? Should God's love have been set upon Esau, who was strong, who was valiant, who was outdoorsy, but who cared more for the physical world rather than the spiritual, who didn't cherish the blessings of the covenant? Should God's love have been put on such a person as that? Or should God's love have been set upon Jacob, who was sneaky and conniving? And though he cherished the covenantal promises, he attempted to attain them through trickery and deception. Beloved, knowing God's holy character, he shouldn't have loved either one. But he loved Jacob. Paul made this point. Though the twins were not yet born, and having done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. This is important because it establishes the fact that God's love for his elect people is not based upon what they do or they don't do. It's not based upon your morality or upon your character. In fact, if you look at these two twins, it may be easier to believe that Esau was the better and the nicer of the two. He certainly had more gifts and abilities. He was stronger. He was worldly wise, and if push came to shove, he'd be the one that you'd want in your corner. You couldn't trust Jacob. He swindled and he lied to his brother, his father, his future father-in-law. He was selfish. He was petty. You know, later on when he had his sons, he made no effort to hide his favoritism for Joseph. And in that, he created a terrible friction between all the 12 brothers. Jacob wasn't a good guy. But God's love is not reserved for the strong or for the wise or for good. It's not given out to those who think they're better than others. Those who are lifted up in their pride and their success. No, what is God? He looks for the underdog, doesn't he? He looks for the poor, the weak, the nobodies of the world, those that would be overlooked by everybody else. God's grace goes out to sinners, to those who have shown themselves God's enemies, to those who have been disqualified from eternal life by their own poor choices in life. See, this is the very point that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before God. See, that's the point. And based on this gracious love, look at how he deals with his elect people. In Judges, though the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, it goes on to say several times in that book, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Psalm 107 traces the history of Israel. And the repetition of the chorus of that psalm says, when they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, he delivered them out of all their distress. It was a way of reiterating that opening verse, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is forever. Now, listen, God doesn't remove all the pain and all the sorrow in our lives. But one thing the history points out is that he is always ready to help you in them. Oh, saint of God, consider the loving kindness of this great covenant God. He always answers his people in their distress. I have loved you. And notice that he doesn't say, I have loved you, says Almighty God. Rather, it says, I have loved you, says Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of the covenant God. It is the covenant God who declares his love. God, you see, is bound to his people by his own oath. And he cannot let you go. He must act by oath to save his people. See, that's the very promise he made to his son back there in Isaiah 53. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will be satisfied. He will justify. And it's on that basis that of God's everlasting love for his elect people that Jesus declared in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. That's wonderful, isn't it? But he says something amazing. He says, I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. Then, to cinch it all up, no one can snatch them from my hand.
Amen.
As you gather around in just a moment around this communion table, that's what this bread, that's what this wine signify and seal to you. I have loved Jacob. This table is a testimony of God saying, I have loved Jacob. He loved you, beloved, even unto death, and he will not. He cannot let you go. He cannot let you perish. Though all hell be raised against you, he claims you for himself. He claims you for himself, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is a marvelous thing to hear that you love us. Lord, we don't understand this love. We know our sin. We know our failings. Lord, we know what we deserve. And yet, here you declare you have loved us. Sometimes, Lord, we must admit, your love doesn't always look like love. Sometimes your love looks harsh and cruel. Sometimes your love looks like hatred. And yet, oh Lord, we know that even there you have a good purpose in it all. Help us, oh Lord, to always lean upon this everlasting love. As you have declared it in your Son, as you have demonstrated it in your Son, as you have proven it in your Son, and even now through these sacramental signs. In Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.